back to the Reformand Initiative podcast. My name is Clay Kennard, and I'm here in Rome for the second episode of our second season for the Reformand Initiative podcast. And for the first time in a long time, I'm sitting here socially distanced from my brothers and colleagues, Reed Carr, our associate director, and Leonardo De Chirico, our director. Gentlemen, how are you today?
Very well. Thank you, Clay. Very good to be here. Our recording of the podcast.
Yep. So here we are in the city center of Rome in the official Reformand Initiative recording studio. And we've got a really important topic that we need to talk about today. Some fresh news right off the press in regards to Roman Catholicism. And as you know, our role here as a Reformand Initiative is to analyze and discuss Roman Catholic theology and practice from an evangelical perspective. So, Reed, how exactly are we going to do that today?
Yeah, as you said, there's some still very fresh news out of the Vatican. The Pope released his third encyclical of his papacy on October 3rd. And I think before we get into the title of it, the contents of it, the importance of it, I was thinking of a way to kind of engage our listeners and help this resonate, the contents of this resonate with them. And I was thinking of a hypothetical situation in which one of our listeners goes to a new church and is in a new city looking for a new church family and finds one online and goes in and sits down. And to make a long story short and a service short, the preacher in his sermon tells everyone that he's thankful because we are all brothers and sisters. We're all children of God. And for that reason, it's what a blessing to be all related and brothers and sisters. And that's not all of his message, but you know, the questions kind of arise in your head and you need some clarity. So afterwards you go up to the pastor and just say, you know, thank you for your message. I just wanted to be clear. Are you saying that we're all brothers and sisters because of our confession in Jesus Christ and how he bonds us together and creates that fraternity? I'm assuming that's what you mean, but I just wanted to clarify. And he says, no. No, that's not what I meant. What I mean is we're all brothers and sisters because we're all children of the same God. You know, whether you're Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist or Christian, we're all brothers and sisters. That's what I intended. You know, and then you'd have a big decision to make whether that was the kind of church for you or not. And that's exactly what we're dealing with in this new encyclical that Pope Francis has just published. And the title of it says a lot right off the bat. It's called Fratelli Tutti. And for those who may not be familiar with the Italian language, the word fratelli is the word for brothers. And tutti, you could probably imagine what that is. It's all or everyone. So we're all brothers. Mm. And so we then, in the many, many pages that follow, get an idea of what Pope Francis understands as we're all being all brothers. And so before we dive into the contents of that, and they are extremely important, as you said, Clay, it is important to answer a key question, and that is, what is an encyclical? Mm. Many of our listeners may not be familiar with what an encyclical is. So Leo, if you could help us out with this question, let's ask two questions. First one is, what is an encyclical? And the second question is, why is it important? And what does it mean for the Catholic Church?
Well, an encyclical is a letter written by the Pope, and it's the way in which the Pope exercises his teaching office. It's the ordinary way through which he teaches the Catholic truth. And it is important because it's the he has several ways of teaching what he believes is true in his homilies, in his speeches, in his addresses. But the encyclical is the highest document in his ordinary teaching. And so we're dealing with a very serious and important papal document, the third encyclical by Pope Francis in 8 years of pontificate. So we're not dealing with something ordinary in the sense that is comparable to a informal type of talk. We're talking about magisterium.
And when we talk about, often we talk about church councils, for example, and the documents that we talked about Vatican II. I mean, most everything we talk about here is rooted in Vatican II theology, which came from the Second Vatican Council. So the documents that came out of that were dogma and binding on the Catholic Church and what it teaches. Would an encyclical have the same theological weight, or is it different in that nature?
Well, it's under the flow of a council, but the highest point below it.
Okay. So again, extremely important teaching for the church.
Clayton. Yeah. So I have a question. You said it comes from the magisterium. So this basically means it communicates the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of scripture and tradition, and how that is supposed to be interpreted by the Roman Catholic faithful as well.
Well, this is a piece of magisterium. That is, it is a, in a way, a binding teaching for the Roman Catholic Church, because it comes from the Pope exercising his ordinary teaching office. So it's extremely serious. It's not something, you know, of an article of a paper, news magazine that you can, you know, disagree on. It's the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the chief, the highest authority in the Catholic Church, teaching what Scripture teaches about the topic, or what the Church teaches about the topic he addresses.
Okay.
In this case, you know, human fraternity, we're all brothers, that's the topic, and he does so authoritatively.
And so here, it's helpful to keep in mind this Christ Church interconnection, so that the Catholic faithful should understand what Pope Francis is saying in this encyclical, as if he's speaking on behalf of Christ.
Well, of course, it doesn't claim to be infallible, because that's the infallibility of the teaching of the Pope is strictly connected when he speaks ex cathedra. Okay. And in the initial lines of the encyclical, it doesn't say I speak authoritatively and infallibly, but nonetheless, it is very important piece of teaching.
We're going right back after a brief pause. You may have heard the phone in the background. I think the Pope was calling to let him know that he wasn't going to be able to make it to the recording today to answer
secretary.
Questions about Fratelli Tutti. but yeah, that's very helpful. And just to kind of understand the weight of it, the importance of it, what does it mean for the Catholic faithful? How should they read it and how should they interpret it? So with that said, let's dive into the contents of it. Leo, if you just had a few minutes to share the contents of it and what you thought is the most important for people to understand about this document, what would you say?
Well, it's a political manifesto. Pope Francis has become very known and in some circles popular because of his views of global issues, migration, the care of the environment, poverty, borders, the overcoming of borders, and so on and so forth. This is a kind of document that puts his thought together in one single long document, where he casts his vision for the Roman Catholic globalization, even hinting to the necessity of a global governance, you know, political authority in charge of global issues. So it's the political thought of Pope Francis. It's the political vision of Pope Francis. And he's been, you know, scattering bits and pieces here and there. The second encyclical was on the environment, Laudato Si. But this is broader than that, and it combines economic issues, political issues, environmental issues, and all within the Jesuit, Roman Catholic, papal kind of background.
What does that mean when you say Jesuit? What is that? What should that communicate?
It does communicate the ability to wave and to interweave different threads, different thoughts in a way that can be confusing, ambiguous, can, you know, suggest, can be evocative without being clear. So everybody, in a sense, can read something out of this encyclical without really grasping what is at stake.
Okay.
Yeah.
What we can do is, and you've written a few papers already on this encyclical, and you rightly cite some of his paragraphs. You know, the encyclical is very long, as Leo was saying. We've said already, it's, if you print it out, it's about 80 pages. It's over 42,000 words long. So it's it's not a sit down and read in a few minutes type of thing. And but it's not until the very end of the document, the last chapter, to where we actually finally get to a little bit of theology. How would you define the sections leading up to the last part, where we see a little bit of Pope Francis's theology in this? How would you describe the prior parts of it?
Well, it's more of a sociological paper, long paper, dealing with all these global issues. And the main concern of the Pope is to prevent wars, poverty, divisions, conflicts, and the way. And then he comes at the end of the encyclical saying how, theologically speaking, this is all possible by way of recognizing human fraternity, human brotherhood and sisterhood extended to all, and grounding it on us being children of God. And so this is the main theological point of the whole document. It comes at the end,
mm-hmm.
but finally and ultimately it comes in.
One thing you note, and I don't find the exact number, I don't know if you remember it off the top of your head, but it is very interesting to note how many times Pope Francis cites himself.
Yeah,
180 times, yeah. Within this document, Pope Francis cites himself and his prior writings or speeches, which is very interesting. And as you approach this, and it's good to have in mind. But let's get back all the way down to chapter 8. The title of this chapter is "Religions at the Service of Fraternity in Our World." And the document is easy to, if you're trying to find a specific part of it, it's easy to get to because it's divided into many sections and they're numbered. But Leo, let's look at section 272, which is the first one you cite. And here is the document I'm quoting from the document. It says, "As believers, we are convinced that without an openness to the Father of all, there will be no solid and stable reasons for an appeal to fraternity. We are certain that only with this awareness that we are not orphans but children can we live in peace with one another. For reason, by itself, is capable of grasping the equality between men and of giving stability to their civic coexistence, but it cannot establish fraternity." Now, this is again, what we encounter very often with Roman Catholic writing and doctrine is it sounds very nice. Sometimes it's hard to make sense of what exactly he's trying to say. So break that down for us. What exactly is he saying as he kicks off chapter 8?
Well, he basically is saying that peace is not possible unless we are brothers and sisters. So coexistence, neighborhood, good neighborhood, civic relationships are not possible if they're not grounded on us being brothers and sisters. And so it claims something very, you know, big. It is a big claim here because it says that unless we recognize one another as brothers and sisters and children of the same God, children, not creatures, not, you know, people made in the image of God, but children. And so it conveys a sense of a closer and deeper sense of connection with God. Not so much, and not only being creatures, but being children. Unless we're children, we cannot live in peace. And so it connects one civic element, the fact that we need to be good neighbors, to the fact that we are brothers and sisters. That's the jump, the theological jump that he wants us to make. In order to live in peace, we have to be brothers and sisters. But that's the connection that the Bible doesn't allow us to make. We can live in peace on the basis of us being creatures of God, on the basis of common grace, on the basis of good neighborhood practices. But being children of God, being brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, from the gospel point of view, is not something that we can trace back to our humanity. It is our new humanity that makes us children of God in Christ. This is the great mistake of Pope Francis and this document, official document, that now is in print, is not all longer in, you know, yeah, he said this, but he might have said otherwise, or it was just an ordinary homily, impromptu speech on a plane, you know, people say this. But here is the magisterial teaching of the Catholic Church, and every Roman Catholic should, in a sense, agree with this, because this is the highest teaching that the Pope can issue, apart from teaching it ex cathedra. This is not the case. But below that, this is the highest point he can get. And right. So people cannot say, well, I don't agree, unless they take seriously that disagreement, and then therefore they distance themselves from the teaching office of the Catholic Church.
So for our evangelical listeners, this would be like the Roman Catholic equivalent of Rob Bell's Love Wins book.
Yeah, very similar, a lot of similarities. Yeah. And so the implications of what the Pope said in the section we just quoted, and what Leo just explained it, is seen just a few sections further in section 277. And this is a little easier to understand, and the words are much clearer. He says, the church esteems the ways in which God works in other religions and rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions. She has a high regard for their manner of life and conduct, their precepts and doctrines, which often reflect a ray of truth which enlightens all men and women. Okay, let's stop there for 1 second. You can read that and say that clearly. It seems like the church is saying one thing while trying to maintain another position, yeah. Or is saying we don't reject anything in other religions and how God works in those, as long as it's true and holy. And then he says, often these religions often reflect a ray of truth which enlightens all men and women. So there's the acknowledgement that all religions have value and related to God in some way, while still trying, it seems, to maintain a stance of allowing to say, well, not everything is true, depends on which truth is being taught, because talking about these rays of truth. But how do we interpret that?
Well, it's a quotation from Vatican II, Nostra Aetate, which Pope Francis quotes here. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't quote what follows Vatican II, where at least the citation of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life is there added. Pope Francis misses this further passage of Vatican II. And in missing it, it only gives credit to this positive, all-embracing, affirming view of religions without even trying to put the exclusivity of Christ as being the counterpart. So it's the embracement of religion, even without the reference to Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. So it's a further expansion of what Vatican II taught in view of this all-embracing positive affirmation of religions as good and good ways to God. So it's a development of the right. doctrine of Vatican II in the sense of its universalistic bent. The view whereby all religions are expressions of grace and therefore are ultimately valid and good ways of salvation.
In section 281, the Pope states, a journey of peace is possible between religions. Its point of departure must be God's way of seeing things. God does not see with his eyes. God sees with his heart. And God's love is the same for everyone, regardless of religion. Even if they are atheists, his love is the same. When the last day comes and there is sufficient light to see things as they really are, we are going to find ourselves quite surprised. And what is he suggesting there?
He is stretching his thinking to its logical consequence. That is, if God's love ultimately wins, it will include atheists. And we have also covered in a past episode the instance in which in responding to a young boy crying for his father who had just died and saying that he was not a believer, he was an atheist, Pope Francis replied saying, but your father was a good man, so is with God, is saved. So basically, this is the theological confirmation of what Pope Francis said on that occasion. Basically, everyone is included in this human brotherhood grounded on us being children of God. Whether or not one is religious, atheist, agnostic, whatever, is part of this fraternity. And right. So that has, you know, consequences. And this is theologically expressed in an official magisterial way.
It's also quite clever. Again, no words are ever written by mistake or phrased accidentally. It's also very clever in the sense that it always leaves that room for giving the other perspective if need be, to where the interpretation you just gave, it fits the theme of the entire paper.
Yeah.
At the same time, someone can say, well, of course God loves atheists. Of course God loves everyone. Are you saying that God doesn't love everyone? And it puts you in the position to be like, well, depend, you know, then you have to get more specific, which the paper fails to do. Of course, God loves loves the world, loves everyone, but there's a major difference between what makes us brothers and sisters and just what makes us, you know, related by being human beings. And that is totally blurred here and made to say that, no, by being children of the same God, I mean, that we haven't even spoken about the fact that there's no differentiation between, you know, a God that the Muslims worship or Buddhists. But so it's just very clever. It's very clever, but it's also very clear what is being communicated. And it's just part of the course with what we've seen.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, it discourages that second part of the conversation that needs to be had when we talk about God's love for other people. And I would say that, and I assume you guys would agree that it discourages that type of conversation to even be had with somebody.
Oh yeah, because that, you know, according to the Pope, that if you do that, you enter the danger of proselytism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
it's about, you know, making proselytes, and it's a bad word for Pope Francis. If you move beyond this, you know, the fact that we are all loved, we're all brothers and sisters, we're all accepted, you're moving into a very dangerous ground. But that's where Christian mission needs to move. Otherwise, you only cut the message halfway through, and ultimately you don't share the good news of Jesus. If you don't also share the bad state in which we find ourselves in our sin, in our separation from God, in us being alienated from God. We're strangers. We're not children of God in the sense that we are already saved. We're born as strangers before God, as sinners, with a broken relationship. That's what the Bible says. And the gospel is all about reconciling the relationship between God the Father and the sinners through Jesus Christ and Him alone. But if we are already reconciled because we're children of God on the basis of us being creatures of God, then the whole point of the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the mission of Christ, and the mission of the church, the message of the gospel, it's all blurred. It's all confused. It's all ambiguous.
Irrelevant, even.
Ultimately, it is irrelevant.
Well, how does that play itself out within the mind of Roman Catholicism? Because we're not talking about universalism. We're talking about universal reconciliation, yeah. Right? So Christ is still the one through whom humanity is reconciled to God. Reed, you mentioned the Christ-Church interconnection. So how does that actually play itself out in this human fraternity? How does the church still remain central?
I think that it goes back to Vatican II, Lumen Gentium number one. One of the most important statements of Vatican II is Lumen Gentium one. The church is the sign and sacrament, or sign and instrument of the unity of the whole of humankind. So the church represents the whole of humanity. And the more the church is identified with humanity, the more it accomplishes its role. So here we have the Pope, the chief authority of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church, wanting to represent the whole of humanity and extending the borders of the church to embrace the whole of humanity, while maintaining his own role, his own claims. And so in this document, the claims of the Roman Church are not evident, are not spelled out. But he is talking about, he's talking as the Pope, the Roman Pontiff. So he's not saying, I'm no longer the Roman Pontiff. He's extending this
empire,
spiritual, sacramental sense of fraternity to everyone, while maintaining his prerogatives. So that is where the universality of the church, the Catholicity of the church, matches with the Roman sacramental hierarchical papal structure.
Last week, we spoke about that interview with Bishop, what was his name?
Robert Barron.
Yeah, Barron, thank you. Over in Los Angeles. He tried to answer that question exactly in the way that Leo has said, much more theologically and succinctly. But, you know, Ben Shapiro, the commentator, asked him, you know, I'm a Jew, I practice, I obey all the laws, well, you know, what's my fate? You know, he said, well, am I going to heaven? In other sense, like, well, you're fine, you know, you're okay. And then he incorporates this language of, well, let me explain how it's through. Salvation is still through Jesus, but it's through grace indirectly received through, you know, you have to incorporate this language that makes no sense, honestly, in the scope of Scripture and what it says clearly about salvation. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through him. There's no room for this language of grace indirectly received. But whenever you began to extend that fraternity and widen the scope of that, as Leo was just saying, to include everyone, you have to do theological gymnastics to arrive at a place that you can explain how an atheist who rejects God can get to heaven. And he incorporated the language that he adopted from Pope Francis and even in Vatican II, and the this idea of obeying your conscience. Mm. Obey your conscience. Your conscience, given to you by God, will guide you and lead you in the way you need to go. And you will get to where you need to go because we're all children of God. And you can by obeying your conscience, you're indirectly receiving the grace of Christ. So it arrives to you through that obedience, which is, you know, it's a theological mumbo jumbo. It makes no sense.
It goes back to what you were saying in section 277 on Christian identity, that it doesn't reject true aspects of other religions, but they reflect in way, I guess, rays of light. It also says in that same section that we recognize that others drink from other sources. So Christ not being the other source, but as you were saying, Bishop Barron was saying, even though they may be drinking from the source of Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism,
or the Torah and whatever, Shapiro's case,
they're indirectly receiving God's grace.
Yeah,
right.
And we talked about in previous episodes about this Vatican II picture of God's grace being portrayable through a series of concentric circles. So it's the same grace arriving, stretching out, reaching out to different people, different ways, arising from the same center. And then, but in that way, making all different religions legitimate ways in which God's grace can be received. And even for those who don't have any religion or are skeptical, agnostic, even then, you know, Vatican II places God's grace in one's own conscience. So it is even beyond religions. It's located in the humanity of every single person. And this is the papal explanation of a trend that Vatican II has began to set forward. This is the logical consequence, and it's the system unfolding and becoming clearer.
Which has now been articulated very clearly by Pope Francis with this encyclical. Yeah. I mean, too, it's, and who knows where we'll go from here, but.
Yeah. It's an unfolding of Lumen Gentium One, church being sign and instrument of the unity of the mankind, Lumen Gentium 16, the importance of conscience, and it's a gradual, progressive unfolding of that Catholic principle without denying the Roman claims about the Pope, the sacraments, the institution, the hierarchy, and so on, but making these claims clearer and even worse, because what is at stake is now clearer, even to people who may have less practice in dealing with the sophistications of the system.
Right.
It is clear. What is the main message that most people around the world will get from this encyclical? We are all brothers. That's it.
Communicated in the title right away.
That's it. You say that it's a long document. It's a very long document. Very few people will read it, but they will all remember the title. We're all brothers. And that will have immense consequences in people's mindsets. We're all we're okay. We're brothers as we are. Are you Christian? Are you Catholic? Are you atheist? Are you Muslim? We're brothers. And that's what really matters. And this will have very negative implications for mission, for evangelism, for church life, for those who want to be faithful to the gospel, saying, we're all creatures, that's it, but we're all creatures of God, we're all equal before God, but as far as us being children of God, we are enemies of God. We're born as enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. We become children of God as we believe in Christ. But outside of faith in Christ, we're not brothers. We are neighbors. We are good neighbors. We can be good neighbors. We can live in peace with one another under common grace. But that's not what the Pope is saying. He's actually shifting the ground from common grace to special grace and shifting our being good neighbors from us being creatures of the same God to us being brothers and sisters of the same God. It's a game changer. And so we would like people to be aware of what is going on. Catholicism has changed the game. They're using the same language, but it's a different game. It's a different game.
But I think it's very helpful for our cause because it's less and less ambiguous. It's easier for us now to point specifically to these documents and say, look, this is unbiblical. This is universal reconciliation. Agree or disagree with the Pope. If you're Roman Catholic, you don't really have that option when it comes to this.
Right. Well, I think we'll start to wrap things up. I think one thing that may be helpful to kind of, again, communicate the severity of what is being communicated in this document is again, this is a document of over 42,000 words. It's very long. And if you do a word search of this document and look at it carefully, you'll note that there's some vocabulary that is missing, which is quite alarming from a evangelical biblical perspective. If you know, as you examine the Bible and this document in light of that, for example, let's talk about Jesus, the word Jesus, you know, the figure of Jesus himself in a document of over 42,000 words is only mentioned 33 times. 33. And most of those come in the context of Pope Francis recounting the parable of the Good Samaritan, which he uses to promulgate the message that we should all be good neighbors. Now this one is quite alarming. Salvation. Okay. So the word salvation is entirely absent from that document. It does not even appear one time, not one time. In approximately 80 pages, the Pope does not mention salvation one time. The word cross once is mentioned one time, just once, and it's in the context of Mary receiving her calling at the foot of the cross. So it's in the context of Mary, not the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Redemption, or even, you know, redemption is used once, but it's not used in its theological sense at all. The word redeem does not appear at all in the whole document. So in a document that's called Fratelli Tutti, we're all brothers, it's not surprising to know or to learn that the word sin appears three times in the entire document, three times. The word hell, totally absent, of course. Repentance, two times. Judgment, once, but in section 243, but is not at all theological in its use of nature. So here we have this document that is coming from the leader of the so-called Christian church in the world, and he doesn't talk about salvation. He doesn't talk about any of the key terms that are used to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're entirely absent. The idea of judgment, the concept of judgment, is completely absent. Completely. Again, which is not surprising to us.
It would be divisive according to what is being proposed.
Right, right. It would be an antithesis to the message here. So that doesn't surprise us. It's tragic. It's tragic. And the entire Roman Catholic faithful should be irate about this document, I would hope and think. But it is what it is. This is the reality. Salvation. I mean, how can you talk about Christianity without talking about salvation? That is the gospel. We're saved from our sins through Jesus Christ and Him alone, and faith in Him, and the grace that we receive through God by means of Christ. And this is absent. Of course, grace is this word that appears but is never ever articulated. I couldn't even give you a number on that. But it's just so vague that it's not even worth discussing. But so this is the latest from Pope Francis. This is his latest encyclical, Fratelli Tutti. Like Leo said, most people will not read it. So we did that work for our listeners, and it's alarming. It's alarming. It's theological. You know, we want to be respectful of as the Reformation Initiative, but when we look at something, we have to call it what it is. It's just, I guess, alarming is not even the right word, but it is what something to be concerned about.
Yeah, absolutely.
But any final thoughts before we close?
No, I think it is going to be one of the lasting legacies of this Pope. He started with this exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, and many evangelicals applauded and made happy comments about a pope talking about mission, about the church going out. But this is what he means by it. So when he talks about mission, he's not talking about the task of preaching the gospel of Jesus, but he's talking about the extending our common fraternity. And this is not the gospel, and this is not Christian mission. This is something different. And so it is becoming clearer what was in the heart of this Pope and what is going to be one of the lasting legacies. So just curious to see how, you know, the papacy of Pope Francis began with a stress on mission. And now it clearly now tells us what he meant mm-hmm. by it. And it is not good news.
No, unfortunately, no.
I have a few things I want to share just as we conclude. The first is that we have a new offer as a Reformanda Initiative. We talked in the past about the Rome Scholars and Leaders Network, our annual conference, which unfortunately was postponed due to the pandemic. So we have actually launched a new initiative. It's a year-round mentoring program for those that want to grow in their ability to understand and engage Roman Catholicism. And so this is a like I said, a year-round mentoring program where you will meet together with Leonardo De Chirico and the rest of the team. We're looking for 10 to 12 leaders from Europe with the goal of supporting, equipping, and mentoring emerging evangelical academics who are seeking to study Roman Catholicism, evangelical leaders and laity who want to better understand Roman Catholicism, including the similarities and differences between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, and also evangelical leaders and laity and how to understand, love, and communicate the gospel to the Roman Catholic family and friends. So if you're interested in that, go to our website, www.reformandainitiative.org, and you'll find more information there. And if you're interested, apply. We'd love to receive your application and see how we might be able to serve you as an institution. Also, follow us on social media, Reformanda Rome on Twitter and Reformanda Initiative on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast if you haven't yet. Share it with your friends. Reed, is there anything else we want to add?
I think that's good.
All right. Well, until next time from Rome, God bless.